I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 3. This morning we'll be looking at verses 10 through 20. Let us turn to the Lord again in prayer to seek His help as we listen to His word. O Lord, open our eyes that we may behold wonderful things out of your law. Amen. Again, I invite you to stand out of reverence for the reading of God's holy word. Romans chapter 3, beginning at verse 10. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Thus far the reading of God's holy word, and may God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Are people basically good, or are people basically bad? And if people are basically good or bad, then what should you expect from your relationships, say with family or coworkers or in the marketplace? Do you expect to be treated reasonably fair? Or do you expect to be taken advantage of, possibly exploited? Do we need laws, law enforcement, and a judicial system to restrain wickedness? Or can we trust self-regulation to produce a just society? Children, if people are basically good, then do we need two adults to look after a classroom of preschoolers? Could they not manage civil affairs on their own without adult supervision? Would they willingly share toys? Would they respect each other's space and feelings? Well, some say we're basically good, but that social forces have worked against us to sow evil habits in our minds. Of course, if we're all basically good, it's a mystery where these social forces arise. Some say we're basically good, but we have some genetic predispositions to antisocial behaviors that need to be kept in check. It's interesting that in a society that believes in an impersonal, purposeless process of natural selection or survival of the fittest, we still hear that people are basically good. And what I mean is that according to this materialist theory of evolution, good and evil are meaningless concepts, unless we're referring to what's relatively good for individual or societal survival, and what's relatively bad for survival. But when it's said that people are basically good, I think we understand good in moral terms, not only in a utilitarian sense of what's useful or not. At least I think we mean more than that. Maybe we don't. If you turn on the TV to watch a drama or a mystery or a documentary, you're likely to be told by the lead character or to learn along with the lead character that despite appearances to the contrary, people are basically good. The people in this prison, though many have murdered, raped, and robbed, are basically good. When someone exhibits an unusual indifference for life and property, or a propensity toward gross immorality and wanton violence, then we're told that that person is sick. There's a mental illness at hand to explain how a basically good person could behave in such an evil way. There are only a few who have been able to bring themselves to fully embrace the meta-narrative of naturalism or materialism or Darwinism, whatever you want to call it. Most people cannot endure the nihilism of the evolutionary doctrine that if everything comes from nothing in the past and is going to nothing in the future, then nothing in the present really matters. Most can't handle that. If there is no one over the story of the world to give meaning with a plot and a climax and resolution, then there is no meaning to the story except that meaning which each character might want to invent for himself, which the nihilist rightly rejects as a placebo, a mere coping mechanism that can't change the meaninglessness of it all and can't cure our anxiety over the loss of meaning. These few nihilists are the eccentric prophets of modernity who laugh when they hear that people are basically good. They laugh because they recognize that there is no good and evil in an evolutionary process of natural selection. People just are. And they are going to do what they have to do to survive. And if they survive, then they've done good. So where does the rest of our materialist society escape this nihilism and get this notion then that people are basically good? Well, in some sense, I think they get that idea from the Bible. But as you might expect, it's from an incomplete hearing of the story of the Bible. So how does the Bible answer the question of whether humanity is basically good or basically evil? Well, to answer, we must know what we mean by basically. If by basically we mean what man is in his essence from creation, then we must answer with Genesis 1 that man is good. Very good, in fact. He is, to approximate the psalmist's language, the crowning goodness of God's creation. And a careful study of Christology will bear this out in its fullness. Made for a little while lower than the angels, but in the end crowned with glory and honor with all things under his feet. But as the author of Hebrews says, that is not how we see humanity now. If by basically we mean what man is in his nature, in his concrete existence now, then humanity is fallen from this essential goodness. Humanity is corrupt. Human nature is pervasively evil. What Paul has argued up to this point in Romans is that all people, not only the arrogant Romans and the licentious Greeks, the lawless people of the Gentiles, but all people, including the Jews, are, to use the last words of Romans 3:9, under sin. In the verses we just read, verses 10 through 20, Paul strings together several verses of the Hebrew Bible to drive home God's own answer to the question of whether we are basically good or basically evil. And the conclusion of the matter is this, that all humanity is religiously depraved and morally vicious. All humanity is condemned, and there is therefore, only one hope of salvation. As you probably noticed from the poetic formatting of verses 10 through 18, our text falls into two parts. Verses 10 through 18, which is a series of scripture quotations, and then verses 19 and 20, which is Paul's concluding statement regarding man's condemnation under the law. The arrangement of verses 10 through 18 is important because it shows that sin is an act against God primarily and only secondarily against man. The opening lines, verses 10 through 12a, and then verse 18, show that sin is directed against God. And then verse 12b through verse 17 in the middle of that shows the injustice of man toward his fellow man. So the fact that human injustice is sandwiched here in between or bracketed between sin against God shows that ultimately all sin is against the holy God. And so we begin our examination of the text on that foundation, and we see all humanity is religiously depraved. Humanity has completely fallen out with God. Now you must remember that Paul's not making this statement by observation, as though he has studied a control group of 1,000 people, all of whom turned out to be corrupt, from which he statistically extrapolated that therefore all people are estranged from God. Nor is Paul basing this off of a poll of how people feel about themselves in their relationship with God. In fact, many people would probably object to this assessment, seeing themselves and their nearest relations as exceptions. This is not the conclusion of a social science study or of time spent in the confessional booth. This is the very word of God, the verdict of God himself. None is righteous. And as though he anticipates the objection that I'm the exception, no, not one. Now this word righteous or upright suits the context of a covenant in which a king has entered into an agreement with his subjects that he will provide for their security and their general welfare, and they will be loyal to him and obedient to his laws and resist his enemies. Loyalty and fidelity are judged righteous, but disloyalty and disobedience, collusion with the king's enemies, this is unrighteous. Such covenant breaking is treason against the king's rule and authority. Such unrighteousness is treachery against the king's person. With this quote from Psalm 14, Paul focuses on the depraved deeds of humanity. Mankind raised his fists in rebellion to the Lord. Now he continues with the Psalm quotation. No one understands. Not only does humanity have depraved deeds, we also have depraved minds. We're not mindless, mind you. We have minds. We can employ the laws of logic. We can inductively study the universe by observation. We can make logical deductions based on sensory data and first principles. But with every exercise of the mind, fallen, unredeemed man suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. Humanity makes man the measure of all things rather than God's revelation. So, some rely on human reason, apart from divine revelation. Others rely on human experience, apart from divine revelation. Quite a lot are content to depend on human tradition, apart from divine revelation. But when you start with man, whether in reason, experience, or tradition, you will rise no higher in your thoughts than an idol, likely in the form of an idealized human. And it's this idol, or I should say idols, of the imagination that become the gods that people pursue in philosophy and religion. This is why Paul can continue to quote from Psalm 14, "No one seeks God." Of course, people have religious desires. There's no shortage of religion in the world. Everywhere you travel, you'll find religion in one expression or another. But these religions arise from depraved desires. They are religions suited to the depravity of human nature, not able to redeem human nature. It might be indulgent, like the fertility cults of Canaan. Or it might be ascetic, like the abusive rituals of Hinduism. All have turned aside, laments the psalmist. All humanity has turned away from the true God in pursuit of other gods. And the result is, together they have become worthless. Idols are worthless things. The Old Testament refers to them as vanities. And we become like the object we worship. Psalm 115, verses 4 through 8 says, "Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, and noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel. They have feet but do not walk. And they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them, so do all who trust in them." Similarly, Isaiah 44 verse 9 warns, "All who fashion idols are nothing, and the things they delight in do not profit. Their witnesses neither see nor know, that they may be put to shame." Idols are worthless. So humanity, in its idolatry, not seeking the true God, becomes worthless. The psalmist and Paul echoing the psalmist, altogether worthless. The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And so in our idolatry, we've utterly failed to meet that chief end. And this evaluation of humanity goes right down to the heart of man. In verse 18, "There is no fear of God before their eyes." There's no reverence, no adoration, no worship, as man has become blind to the glory of God because of his sin. But if no one seeks for God, how do we explain the world's religions and those who show interest in learning about the gospel? Well, of course, as God created man for himself, for a relationship with God, humanity is inherently religious. But as he suppresses the truth about God in unrighteousness, his religious nature seeks satisfaction in false gods. And they come in a variety of shapes and sizes based on the sin that dominates the desires. Even people who have the scriptures can twist them to fashion an idol to suit their desires. And so we see Aaron fashioning the golden calf for Israel. Today we see the United Methodist Church about to split into two denominations. One that will worship God as he has revealed himself in scripture. And another that will worship the false god or goddess of the sexual revolutionaries. Baal, Asherah, Aphrodite, Isis, or Bacchus, or whatever name they want to put on it today, bowing at the altar of the latest iteration. But there are those, then, who are going to church, reading the Bible, seem to be genuinely searching for a knowledge of God. What about them? If no one seeks God, what's going on in their case? Well, it just might be that what we are seeing is the fruit of God seeking them. Jesus, the good shepherd, says he leaves the 99 and goes in search of the one lost sheep. And what the child of God finds at the end of her search is that it was God seeking her through all her seeking. All humanity is religiously depraved. And because of this, all humanity is morally vicious. Verses 13 through 17. Humanity's hatred of God manifests in hatefulness to humanity. Paul's next evaluation may strike you as being over the top, an overstatement or an unfair generalization. He says, "No one does good." Or to translate the Greek a bit more precisely, "No one practices kindness." I don't know about you, but I've been treated kindly by a lot of people. Many of whom were not Christians. I've had people cover for me at work when I was sick or had an emergency. I had unbelievers as supervisors who respected my conscience not to work on the Lord's day, and so they worked the schedule around my devotion to keep the Sabbath holy. I've had drivers slow down to me to get over, for me when I need to get over, merge into traffic, or change lanes. Children, I bet that in Sunday school, you guys practice kindness to each other as you share crayons and other supplies. You take turns talking. You're learning to be good listeners and show respect for your teachers. And so what does Paul mean when he says, "No one practices kindness. Well, I think R. Kent Hughes is right to say that we don't practice kindness consistently or profoundly. We aren't consistently kind. Sometimes we're impatient, we're grumpy, we're frustrated, we're selfish, we're ornery. Sometimes our kindness runs out when it's not reciprocated. Oh, you're not going to be kind back to me? Well, then forget it. I'm not going to bother being kind to you. But even more to the point, we aren't profoundly kind. Here's where we must go deeper than the surface level of deeds and words and look at the heart. Why did you do that kindness? What motivates a kind word or a kind action? And here we find that even the kindest person, apart from Christ, is a mercenary. Kindness is a manipulative tool, or even a cunning weapon, to advance yourself in another's graces so that you can use them to further your own agenda. When someone sells you on charity by telling you how good it will make you feel about yourself, they are appealing to a mercenary motive. I'm not saying that being disinterested makes kindness a moral good, not at all. What I am saying is that whatever is not of faith is evil. Whatever is not done in dependence on God cannot be good. Whatever is not done from the love of God cannot be good. Whatever is not done for the glory of God cannot be good. A kindness may win you many points with your family, your friends, and your co-workers. It may give you a personal sense of validation. But if it is not grounded in faith in Christ and growing up from love for Christ and going after the glory of Christ, then it is not good. It is not kind in the eyes of God. Perhaps humanity's vicious nature is experienced the most in murderous speech. Verses 13 and 14. Here is God's moral anatomy of the speech organs. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues, they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. The throat, where the vocal cords vibrate to give voice to our thoughts, is a doorway to death, killing reputations with gossip and slander, killing relationships with mockery, meanness, and carping criticism, killing hope with pessimism, killing joy with godless complaining, killing love with scorn. The tongue that is vital for articulating our thoughts is a tool of deception, lying under oath to protect yourself, lying about others to advance yourself, lying about God and his ways to exploit desperate souls, flattering to manipulate gullible souls. The lips drip with venom, the poison of false teaching, the poison of foul crassness and sensuality, the poison of gossip that infects the person who hears the gossip, as well as the person who is talked about, the poison of doubt about the authority and trustworthiness of God's word. Has God really said? Humans can be the fangs of the ancient serpent himself, injecting his venom through the words that fly from the heart and up through the throat and out of the lips, the mouth full of curses and bitterness. Kids, have you ever seen someone in a hot dog eating competition? You ever seen this? You know how the contestant stuffs a hot dog in one cheek, and then he stuffs another hot dog in another cheek, and then he crams another hot dog right up the middle in between those two? And so his whole face is bulging with hot dog, and as his throat is swelled with hot dog for the three that he's already tried to swallow before putting those in. You look at that, that's a mouth full of hot dog. Paul says humanity has a mouth full like that, full of something defiling and deadly, cursing and bitterness. Oh, what evil things we say. As James says, what a hellish fire is set ablaze by that unruly member, the tongue. Well, humanity's vicious nature is probably experienced most in murderous speech. But that's not the extent of humanity's injustice. Paul next focuses on humanity's murderous paths. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the path of peace they have not known. These verses come from Isaiah, who is speaking of the people of Judah. He contrasts two paths, the path of peace and the path of ruin and misery. When he says they have not known the path of peace, he doesn't mean they didn't know about it, but that they've never experienced it because their feet were so swift to run down the path of ruin and misery. Their feet were swift to shed blood. Over and over in the Bible and throughout human history, we see how cheaply people value human life. Cain murders Abel because he's jealous of Abel's acceptance with God. Lamech, the seventh from Adam in the line of Cain, murders a young man for striking him. The men of renown in the days of Noah were renowned for their acts of violence and warfare. Pharaoh drowns Hebrew babies in an attempted population control. Gideon's son, Abimelech, murderously executes 70 of his brothers to secure his succession to his father's seat of power. David orchestrates the fall of a most trustworthy soldier to cover up his own adultery with that man's wife. Ahab and Jezebel murder Naboth because they coveted his vineyard. Peter, preaching to crowds of Jews from all over the world on the day of Pentecost, condemned them for the apex of humanity's murderous paths, saying, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Now, Peter and John were arrested for preaching this. And the high priest and the ruling council of the Jews protested against their preaching, saying, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name, and yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood on us." Now, that's funny, because when Pilate wanted to wash his hands of Jesus' trial and let Jesus go free, they cried out, "His blood be on us and on our children. Let him be crucified." But Peter, standing trial here, did not back down. He said, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree." And so the vicious moral nature of man, expressed in hatred for his fellow man, comes back around to his hatred of God in the murder of the God-man, Christ Jesus. The murderous character of depraved humanity achieves its apogee in the unjust trial, the condemnation, and the crucifixion of Jesus. Now, before you point fingers, Jesus teaches us that even if we avoid the crime of murder, we participate in this murderous path with our unrighteous anger, our hateful, angry words, our malicious thoughts for the harm of others. We all, and in these verses, the emphasis is on all, the universality of this fallen nature. We all participate in this murderous path that leads to the murder of the Son of God. Now, if people are as bad as all that, then how is it that human history has gone on as long as it has? It seems we would have devoured ourselves by now. Well, we would certainly have destroyed humanity if God abandoned us to ourselves completely. This vicious nature is restrained by God through conscience, the civil government, and through the witness of the church. Through conscience, God restrains people through fear. Now, I think that maybe at one time, and maybe for the redeemed, the conscience can operate through love as well, but not for fallen man. For fallen man, the conscience restrains people through fear. Inwardly, everyone knows he or she will give an account to God on the day of judgment. This gives people pause, whether they are believers or not. The conscience often operates at a more basic level of knowledge than our studied and stated positions allow. But the conscience is not the only restraint. God also empowers the civil government with the sword to punish evildoers and to reward lawful and virtuous behavior in order to reinforce the dictates of conscience. Even the civil government of Imperial Rome was preferred to anarchy, as Paul makes clear in Romans 13. The family, as the foundation of society, has a similar function to the civil government in restraining evil. Think of how bad we would be, men, without our wives, right? Finally, the church, as new creation, is to proclaim God's redemption to sinful humanity. In our spiritual life, and in our witness. Even though many in society are not converted in their souls, their consciences are still instructed and strengthened through the life and teaching of the church. This restraint of evil does not absolve humanity of its total depravity. God restrains people for his ongoing purposes, but he looks still at the heart of man and he knows what is there. He knows what man would do if he were given full rein to vent his hatred of God and of man. So man's guilt is not mitigated by this common grace of restraint. And so Paul comes down in verses 19 to 20 to say, all humanity is condemned. This is Paul's conclusion after rehearsing this catena of scriptures describing the sinfulness of humanity. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God, for by works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. When the law speaks, every mouth is stopped. The law takes every excuse, every argument away from sinners. The law points to the holiness and goodness of God, holding the crimson stain of our sin against the purity of God's character. The law embodies the love that God displayed through the sacrificial love of the cross, and thus exposes the hatred of our darkened hearts. When the law speaks, the whole world is condemned. The ESV here, held accountable, should be understood comprehensively and finally. The Greek term expresses the satisfaction of the lawman when he gets his man and sees justice through to its conclusion. The capture, the trial, the guilty verdict, the sentence, and the execution. When the law speaks, Paul says it brings the knowledge of sin. Paul will expound on this in Romans 6. I won't rehearse that argument this morning, but I will refer you to one verse from chapter 6, verse 12. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. And because of this perfection of God's law, it can have nothing good to report on mankind in its rebellion against God. Paul loved God's law. He came to understand, though, that the law could not bring justification. Its perfection could only bring condemnation of sinners. In Galatians 3:21, he wrote, "If a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by this law." But the law was not designed to fix the problem. It can expose the problem. It cannot fix it. It's like that diagnostic computer that mechanics plug into your dashboard. It can show you the codes that are misfiring in your car, But you can leave that diagnostic computer plugged in all week and still have a broken car, because that computer isn't designed to fix the car. It can only keep telling you what's wrong with it. Therefore, by works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. The law can't fix you, but it can point you to the one, the only one, who can save you. There's only one hope of salvation, and that hope is pointed to in the scripture that Paul's just quoted. Paul only quotes a portion of each of these passages, but the student of the scriptures with ears to hear will hear the rest of the story behind Paul's quotations. For example, Psalm 14, verses 1 through 3, we read earlier, none is righteous. No, not one. But if you continue reading Psalm 14, you will arrive at verse 7, which says, oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion when the Lord restores the fortunes of his people. Let Jacob rejoice and let Israel be glad. Psalm 5:9 says, their throat is an open grave. But keep on to verses 11 through 12 and you will find this hope. But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy and spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in you. For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor as with a shield. Isaiah 59, verses 7 through 8, indicts man for his violence. But the prophet goes on to say, the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw there was no man, wondered that there was no one to intercede. And so his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. And a redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord. Isaiah, after decrying man's crimes against humanity and against heaven, says there is no salvation from man within man. But God is faithful to his covenant, faithful to his promises, and so God himself will save mankind through the Redeemer. We often speak of the evangelical use of the law as that function of the law that shows us our sinfulness and our need of a Savior. But I think we should recognize the evangelical use of the law not only in condemning us as sinners, showing our need, but also in the law itself presenting Christ to us, both in the perfection of the love that's contained in the law, as well as in the promises of the scriptures that surround those commanding aspects of the law. For our own devotional use, we can take the whole Bible, even the legal portions of the Bible, as a feasting on the Lord Jesus Christ. We also want to apply the law in our witness to others, both showing their need of Christ and also simply showing them Christ from the law. How does this knowledge of religious depravity help us understand the Christian's role in culture wars? Well, first we must understand that unbelief is the antithesis of cosmos and peace under God's rule. Cosmos being the New Testament word for order. It could be used, as we've seen, for example, in John's writings, to refer to the world of humanity ordered in opposition to God. But its broader use is of the universe ordered by God for his glory and for the good of humanity. Faith in Christ is the spectacles through which we view all of creation and all of human history as cosmos. Peace is enjoyed when by grace, through faith, we live in concert with this cosmos, this good order that God establishes. The universe has a moral structure that cannot be divorced from its physical structure. Faith in Christ aligns us with God's goodness and his good purpose in the cosmos. Unbelief in its various forms is the antithesis of this good order. So as society and world governments operate from philosophical systems of unbelief and try to promote human flourishing from that position, we expect their efforts to be undermined by the incongruity between cosmos order and unbelief. Their best efforts will superficially mask the misery of life in a fallen world. The greatest success comes, of course, when they borrow capital from the Christian or the biblical worldview. But human society needs Christians. People who can see the order that God has established involved in every sphere of culture. As Christians, we are not beholden to political parties or social movements arising from this or that segment of the population. We see Christ as Lord over all, and we labor to disciple the nations in what he has taught us. When it comes to political involvement, we must remind statesmen that they are God's servants. They're not to use their office for selfish goals. They're not ultimately accountable to the people that elected them to office. They're placed in office by God to serve God's justice. Paul's going to flesh this out in chapter 13, so I have more to say about that when we get there. But let me encourage you to be responsible with the political influence that you have in this republic. Be open to God's call to public service, especially young people out there. Just because some politicians behave badly, disrespect their office, does not mean that statesmanship is an ignoble pursuit. It can be a noble calling from God, Romans 13. Because all humanity is religiously depraved and morally vicious, all humanity is condemned with only one hope of salvation. And so let us proclaim the lordship of Jesus in every sphere. Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Let us pray. Lord, there is no mere man to intercede and bring justice and salvation to the earth. Your own arm, Lord, and your righteousness are the hope of the nations. As you have sent the Redeemer from Zion, may you graciously turn the nations from transgression for your holy name's sake. In Jesus' name, amen.